before we return to Luke 9. We have in Isaiah 50, first an indictment against the rebellion of God's people and the punishment that was to come. And then beginning in verse 4, we have it speaking of the servant of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophecy of his coming. And then a call to put our hope and trust in the Lord. From verses 10 and 11. And we'll see particularly how verse 7, 8, and 9 connect to our text this morning in Luke. But Isaiah 50, let's hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. This is a promise there of redeeming his people. Now here is the prophecy of Christ. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. We see the contrast there in verses 10 and 11 between one who seeks the Lord for redemption, the one who trusts in their own light, who walks by their own fire, and will receive the punishment of God in judgment. Let's now turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read the last 12 verses of the chapter, verses 51 to 62. And in the preaching of the word, we will spend our time in verses 51 to 56. But we'll begin at verse 51. Remember the context. This is after Jesus' transfiguration, then after the healing of a casting out of a demon at the bottom of the mountain. And then last week, there was the humbling that the disciples needed, both private, personally and corporately. And now we come to a major turning point, as we'll see, in the book of Luke. So we'll begin at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, let's seek our God and ask for him to apply his word to us today. Lord, we confess we are slow to learn. But also, Lord, even if we are of the highest IQ and the brightest minds, Lord, we still cannot spiritually discern your word on our own. We need you. We ask that you would be pleased to visit us then with understanding, teaching us that we would submit to your word, love you, and follow you. Help us then, help me in preaching, to proclaim the word of the Lord, and all of us to listen and to guide our lives by you and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, life has major turning points. There are times in your life that you can perhaps look back on, or you will eventually be able to look back on, and to say that was a major change in my life that kind of pushed me forward or changed direction for me. Perhaps it was graduation, perhaps it was getting married, perhaps it was a near-death experience, and something you perhaps planned, something maybe you didn't plan, and that you can look back on as a mark. And as Christians, certainly we can look back to that moment we were saved and came to faith in Jesus Christ or made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's a turning point in life. It's a major milestone, a marker, and it pushes you forward or pushes you in a different direction. And for some, perhaps those can even be negative. They can be turning points that turn us away from a good way and turn us down into sin or destruction. Well, Jesus, too, had turning points in his life. And these were not unexpected. These were not surprise events that happened to him, but they were major marks in his life that focused him on the task at hand, that moved the work that he had been called to do ahead. We think of his baptism was the beginning of his public ministry. That was a major turning point in his life. We think of his resurrection on the other end, and that was a major turning point in his life and ministry. And what we have this morning in Luke is another major turning point, the point of which Jesus' ministry is changed from focus on Galilee and the proclamation of the gospel there and many miracles to more of a teaching ministry, because his mind, his face is now being set to go to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, to do what he had been sent to do in the end. Now, this is interesting because this major turning point for Jesus is not based on an event that has already happened, but on the certainty of an event that will take place, his death at Jerusalem, his resurrection, and his ascension back into glory. Now, when Jesus was setting his mind, his face to go and do this work that he had been eternally called to do, not everyone, of course, received him. Not everyone loved his zeal. Not everyone wanted him to go and do this work, nor received him as their Messiah. No, they may have seen him, or they may have seen him in passing or heard him, but they weren't interested in him. Does that perhaps maybe describe you this morning? You know, Jesus is interesting. He's got some helpful tips for life, perhaps, you think, and maybe in a crisis you might call out to him. But for everything else, you know, you're fine on your own. Jesus isn't someone you want to receive into your life. You don't need him. You don't want him. He's not the Savior for you. Does that describe you this morning? Well, if it does describe you, this text will speak to you. And I pray by the Spirit will open your eyes and heart to realize you do need to receive him. But for others of you, perhaps you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're following him, and you have a great zeal for Jesus. You want others to know about Jesus. You want the whole world to bow to Jesus and follow him and acknowledge him to be the Messiah, and praise God for that desire in your heart. But what happens if they don't? What happens when they don't? As you witness for Christ, what is your response in your heart or outward? Do you respond to them like Jesus does, or do you respond like James and John? Who do you relate to in this text? The text also speaks to you. The text ultimately speaks to all who are in need, which means the text speaks to all of us this morning. All of us who need to hear this passage, hear the message of the gospel, be led by Jesus Christ rather than trying to lead him, to be able to follow and to serve him faithfully. And by the Holy Spirit then this morning, that's where our hope is, that God, the Holy Spirit, would come and take his word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that we would see the Savior as he is presented to us in the text, that we would all, by his grace, receive the Savior, that none of us would reject him and thus reject life, that all of us would join his mission with zeal, but zeal that is filled with Christ, and that a zeal that is after Christ and not after our own flesh. And so let's consider then how this text applies, and what God is teaching us about himself and about Jesus and how it applies to us. For Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to save the lives of those rejecting him. That's what we're going to meditate on this morning. On our Savior, lifting our eyes to see him who set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to save the lives of those rejecting him. We're going to consider in verse 51, Jesus' steadfast vision. And then in verses 52 and 53, the Samaritan rejection. And then in verses 54 and 55, his salvation mission. So, steadfast vision, Samaritan rejection, and then a salvation mission. Well, as everybody talked about, this is for Luke's gospel and also for the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, this is a central turning point. This really is the theological center of the book of Luke. It's not the physical center of the book of Luke, it's the theological center. That means this is a major turning, because up until this point, Jesus has been preaching, his public ministry has been focused in Galilee. That's where he's been going, and he's been teaching and preaching the kingdom, many miracles and some teaching. But now Luke says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. His face, as it were, it's turning from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, to go down south to Jerusalem, where you know very well what is about going to happen to him at Jerusalem. His death, his betrayal, his conviction, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. This is a major turning then, because this for now, Jesus is going to be focused on that journey. It's where he was going to be. The time had come for him to be received up. This is the time, according to the great plan of God set in eternity for our salvation. The work of Christ was time-bound. He entered into time. He entered into our world. There was an end to his earthly ministry, and it was upcoming. This was all according to God's plan. We already considered that, didn't we, in verse 31, where Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke of his decease, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we begin to see already the focus shifting. And when it talks about Jesus being received up, this is language that actually doesn't speak of the cross, it speaks of the ascension. This is language that we find, this term is used in Mark 16, 19, it's used in Acts 1 to refer to his ascension. It's used also in 1 Timothy 3:16, that wonderful summary of the work of Jesus. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, Jesus is not skipping the cross. We saw that with the Transfiguration. He's not bypassing the humiliation he would experience. He's not missing that, but Luke here already is bringing us to think beyond the cross to the crown that Christ would receive. For that's what would happen as he died and he completed his work faithfully as the faithful servant of the Lord. And then he would be raised up and then he would be received up in glory. After the resurrection, he would ascend into heaven. That was the moment of his coronation. That was the moment where the King of Glory enters in. The gates of heaven are open and Christ enters in and he's crowned because he has endured the cross. He has fulfilled the task. He has done what the Father had sent him to do. And so it's not skipping the cross, but it's looking to the crown and pressing on towards it. What a great encouragement that is for you, not to find a way around the cross, not to find the way to skip the troubles and the struggles of denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus, but to remember there's a crown. There's a crown of glory that awaits you as well, because if you're in Christ, his end is your end. That where you will not skip the cross, but Christ will be with you through whatever trials there are. But as you faithfully follow him, when you come to the end of this life, you will enter into glory and receive the crown of righteousness that has been laid up for you. That's an encouragement. That's the way we get up every morning. That's how we get out of bed every morning. That's how we move on with our lives. Because there's glory that awaits us, and God will take us through. That's what Jesus is. He's there's this looking beyond to this ascension. And what does this mean then for Luke's gospel? Well, what it means is that really from this point until chapter 19, verse 44, we're in a major section of Luke which encompasses the entirety of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And what we're going to find here is there's far fewer miracles and far more parables. There's far more teaching, and particularly teaching that's focused on the disciples and focused on their preparing them for when he is gone. And there's also going to be a hardening of opposition against Jesus, of course, that will then lead to when he finally arrives in Jerusalem, his arrest and his death. Now, I want you to understand this, because if you start reading this section of text, which I encourage you to do to see how it holds together, it's not, when we talk about the journey to Jerusalem, it's not necessarily a physical journey. It's not like he just one line, straight line to Jerusalem. It's a spiritual journey to Jerusalem. It's a focus. It's a different focus of his ministry and mission. That the shadow of the cross falls across the rest of his life now. He's not going to go back into Galilee and spending all this time in Galilee, but it's not also a direct line to Jerusalem. He's going to be traveling around still, but there's a shift in focus, a shift in emphasis of his mission, and his end is Jerusalem, where he will come to complete his work. But the shadow of the cross falls across the rest of the text before us. What dedication of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, your Savior was so dedicated to you to come, to offer himself, to go. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was not going to be received in Jerusalem with love. Yes, there was the entrance into Jerusalem, but that quickly faded away, and he was arrested, he was betrayed, he was falsely tried and accused, and eventually he went, and he knew it was coming. He would be beaten, he would be tortured, he would be crucified. More than that, he would be hanging on that cross, and he would be rejected of the Father. He would be turned, he would be forsaken of the Father. He would be punished and under the curse of God for our sin. He was going to experience hell for you and for me if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. That means he fixed his face on Jerusalem, and he wasn't going to be distracted by that which would pull him away. It's the same face we find in verse 29. This isn't a term that comes up frequently, so it's good to take note of this. In verse 29, his face was altered. It became glorified. It was shining with glory as he looked up into heaven. But again, what did he do? He set his face to go to the earthly Jerusalem to be crucified before he was received up back into the heavenly Jerusalem. His face here, and this just make you think of that text we just read in Isaiah 50. This is perhaps when you think of his face steadfastly set, that language that can come to mind. He set his face like a flint, that is, like a rock, like something that wasn't about to be easily moved. A little pebble in your backyard or on your driveway, but a rock, like a mountain, something that you can't just push and change and turn the direction and say, well, I don't like it facing this way, I'm going to just move this mountain for a minute. No, you can't do that, and that's this. In Isaiah 50, this is the prophetic spirit of Christ. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He trusted his Father as he went to the cross. He trusted his Father as he set his face to Jerusalem. He knew he would die, but he would rise again. He knew that he would be put into the grave, but he would come out, he would be received. He knew he'd be forsaken for a time, but then he would be received with joy into heaven, the ultimate well done, good and faithful servant. And we who are in Christ will be received with him. We are with him. And we need to be with him all the way through this journey, all the way to the cross and beyond it. We are to be with him. We can take this hope for ourselves as well as we rest in Christ. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. If Christ is vindicated by his work and his labor, we in Christ who go with him are vindicated by him and will be vindicated by the Father, our sins forgiven and our life restored. We are to walk with him then through this journey to Jerusalem. But are you with him already this morning? Are you walking with Christ already? Is he the one you're with? Is he the one you call your Savior? Blessed are you if Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you say, yes, I know a crown of glory awaits me, for I am in Christ and he has received it already and he's the first fruits. And then comes the full harvest. And then I will rise and then I will be raised up into glory. And on that final day, I will be vindicated and I will receive that crown and I will be with my Lord forever. Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would not be turned away. Brothers and sisters, turn your face away from any doubts that Jesus is not for you and that he might be against you. He might give up on you. He might actually change his mission and forsake you. He will not change his mission. He has not changed his mission. Turn your face away from doubts and turn it to follow him completely, trusting in him. Don't turn it away from the path ahead. Don't turn away from the cross, but follow him and he will take you through and he will take you to glory. That's his work. That's his vision. Look to him and have that vision as well. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to save the lives of those rejecting him. We see the steadfast vision of Jesus Christ. But it causes problems for him already as his journey begins, as we find out in the following text. He sent messengers before his face. This is perhaps a physical preparation. He's coming with a group of people going to these villages, and so perhaps there was there's a group of people coming. But it seems more, just again, the use of face deliberately in the text here, that it seems more of a spiritual preparation, a John the Baptist-type preparation. Whoever it was that he sent ahead, whether it was his disciples or some others, but to prepare the way of the Lord, to announce the coming of the Messiah, to declare within these villages in Samaria, as seems to be going through, to prepare the way. And so as they went, as he sent some messengers before his face, as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They would not receive him. They weren't interested in having him because they didn't like his focus. They didn't like what he was going to do. Now, I think to understand this a bit better, let me give you a brief history of the Samaritans. The Samaritans, Samaria is a section of land that was located between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And so if it lay between, the two major areas were Jews, the pure Jews, as they like to think of themselves, would live and reside. Now the Samaritans are the people who were a mixture. They were a mixture of Jews who had been left over in the land after the Assyrians carried away the 10 northern tribes many hundreds of years before. And the Assyrians also brought in others from other places to live there. And this was a blending, an intermarrying, and they were a blending of Jews and other nations. And so they, to non-Jews, were not pure and were not well respected. And of course, if you read in 2 Kings 17, you find that the people that lived there, they were blending also their own religious ideas with some of the Jewish ideas, they feared the Lord of the land. And so it became this kind of blend, this weird syncretism of Jewish ideas or of the true ideas of the scriptures with pagan idolatry. And in the intertestamental times, though this seemed to take more shape in the times between the Old and New Testament, and think they still held to some fairly significant points of Jewish theology. They looked for a Messiah to come. They believed there needed to be a place of worship. But though they did not worship God truly, yet there was a blend of things going on. But this was, so the Jews looked on the Samaritans with disdain, and there was a hatred that went that way, but the hatred was mutual. They did not like each other. They could not stand each other. They avoided each other, and it probably didn't help that when the Samaritans, they had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and what happened was, about 150 years before Christ, that the Jews ended up burning their temple down, and that didn't really help relations at all. And so, you remember, of course, with the woman at the well in John 4, who said to Jesus, as soon as she found out he was claiming to be the Messiah, "Wait, hold on a second, where should we worship? On this mountain or in Jerusalem? Which mountain?" Because that's the perpetual debate that was going on between Samaritans and Jews. Not only that, the hatred was so fierce that of course, it was because Galilee lay where it was, it was a direct line to go to Jerusalem if you passed through Samaria. And so if you were going on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, you could go bypass and take the long way around, or you could try to go straight through, and they'd try to do it in such a way they wouldn't have to spend the night in Samaria. But they were often harassed, and even there's history, as Josephus, the historian, tells us, of murders and killing. The Samaritans would kill Jews who were on a pilgrimage. And so it was horrible, horrible relationship. There's lots of hatred, and we find that, interestingly, Jesus here is going through Samaria, not bypassing it. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, out of all the gospel writers, brings up Samaria far more than anyone else. And really, most of it's positive, except for this particular occasion. And it feeds in, because what it does is, as we're going to see in future sermons related to the Samaritans, it fits into this prophetic fulfillment that God would once again unite the whole nation of Israel, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, and bring them together, unified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to leave that there, make you think on that for a little while, but we're going to come to it even through these coming chapters in Luke. And so Luke brings it up, and we're going to come back to it again and again. But right now what we see is that as much as the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and thought they were inferior spiritually, yet both Jews and Samaritans had the same problem. They had a hardness of heart against the Word of God. They did not want to receive the Messiah as they should have. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah God had given. And so what's happening here is that rejection is being manifested as Jesus travels through Samaria. But what they recognized was, he's not here to stay. His face is set to Jerusalem, and that's a problem if you're a Samaritan, because that's not the holy place he should be focused on. If he was really the Messiah, he'd be interested in our holy place. But I don't want anything to do with him. He's focused on Jerusalem. He's nothing more than one of those Jewish teachers who's going to be leading us astray, and we don't want him here. We're not interested in what he has to say. And so they rejected him because of their own religious bias and bigotry and the hardness of their heart. They missed the Messiah because he was not their idea of the Messiah. He was not who they were looking for. And we saw it just last week, didn't we, that Jesus put a child before the disciples and said, "Whoever receives this child receives me." And here, what do we find? Jesus himself is before these Samaritans, and they were too proud to receive him. They were too proud to receive him. Our pride, brothers and sisters, puts up roadblocks to coming to Christ. And even as believers, our remaining pride still puts up roadblocks to progress in the Christian life and causes us to stumble and fall and harm ourselves. Do not be proud. Hate your pride. Pray for humility if you dare. God will surely grant that prayer. Pray for humility. I say if you dare, kind of tongue in cheek, because God surely answers it, but it's a prayer you need. Rather, you're better to be humbled now in your life than at death. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to save the lives of those rejecting him. We see his focus, we see the rejection, but now what would become of these people and other people that rejected him? Of course, this wasn't the first group of people that rejected Jesus. But there's a particularly interesting response that comes both from the disciples and from Jesus. So we see then, as Jesus' response comes, the salvation mission of Jesus Christ that we need to take to heart. Well, Jesus comes through Samaria. Those who had gone before prepared the way, and perhaps Jesus didn't even get into the town because the gate was barred before he got there. Those who were preparing the way already received the rejection, like, no, tell them don't even bother showing up. We're not interested. Whoever, whether it was the entire town or not, we're not told. But clearly, it was a place that was closed. Now, these disciples of Jesus had already learned, been taught much about humility and their need for humility, but that need for humility continues to come here in this particular text. For we have these zealous disciples, James and John, who saw this rejection of Jesus and said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, let's just think about the positive here. They were zealous for Jesus. They may not have expressed that zeal well, and we're going to talk about that and not try to sugarcoat that. But they were severely distressed that Jesus was rejected. They loved him. They had a zeal for his honor. Do you and I have that sense in us, a zeal for the honor of Jesus Christ when his name is blasphemed? When his name is attached to all sorts of ideas and philosophies and religious claims that are completely anti everything he stands for. When others mock Jesus and mock his salvation and want nothing to do with it or in fact slander him, does it bother your heart? Or do you shrug your shoulders and just say, well, I guess we'll agree to disagree? Are we still tender? To the offense that Jesus receives. We're not here to defend Jesus in that sense, as if he needs us to help him out. But still, we ought to have a zeal for the one we love. I think sometimes we look at our human relationships, and we're far more quicker to be zealous for how others might speak of our wife or our sibling than we are for what they say about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal is good. We ought to have zeal for the name of Christ. But zeal, of course, zeal without knowledge, and zeal without a heavenly spirit is not good. And that's the problem that we have here in the text. James and John saw the offense. They were rightly zealous for the honor of Christ, but they determined the judgment. They decided what needed to happen, and their spirit was one of revenge. Just to command fire to come down from heaven, wipe out that city, and let's move on and see what other villages might happen. We'll see what might happen to some other villages. Now, perhaps they had Elijah on the mind because they had seen, these are two of the disciples who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. But also, they're in the area of Ahab. They're in this area where, of course, Samaria developed its name and everything else because of Ahab and Ahab's house. And this was the time of Ahab and his children when Elijah did indeed, in 2 Kings 1, call down fire from heaven upon two groups of soldiers with their commanders who had come to try to grab him and take him to the king, to Ahab's son. And so perhaps Elijah's on the mind, and they thought, well, what's good for Elijah is good for us. And so, without much thought to the context, to anything else, to the particular situation, they decided, well, this is good. Let's just call fire down. Why don't we do what Elijah did? They made many proud and rash assumptions that, one, they are Elijah, and they had the command of God to do this. Two, that the situation was exactly the same as in Elijah's day. And three, that their heart was what Elijah's heart was like when fire came down from heaven. They made it about themselves. Elijah was a messenger of the Lord. He was led by God. He was not out there seeking his own revenge. Some of the things we read about in the prophets from Elijah and Elisha are hard to read. But if we start thinking that they're out there just throwing a hissy fit and deciding to cast fire on whoever they don't like, we're getting it wrong and we're casting aspersions on the men of God. That is not at all what the scriptures teach. This was just judgment from God in that particular context upon those particular men, and it was just and holy and righteous. That doesn't mean that every situation you run into and someone rejects Jesus, that we automatically think, well, the only solution the Bible gives is to call down fire on them. And so we get on our knees and we pray for God to drop a fireball on somebody who doesn't accept the gospel. That's essentially, I'm sorry if that's a little crass, I'm not trying to be, but that's essentially what James and John were figuring out. There's one example of that in Scripture, and so, well, this sounds like a good time to see that happen again. Now, to reject Jesus Christ is very serious and puts you in the line of judgment from God. Be warned. It is not a small thing to reject the Savior whom God has sent, is calling you this morning to turn to Him. But it is not according to our own flesh, our own desires, our own anger that rises up in our heart to start casting God's judgment upon people. Jesus had told His disciples when He sent them out in Mark 9, what did He say? You go to a village of the Jews, where that's where they were sent. They weren't sent to Samaria at that point. But when you go to these villages and they reject you, what do you do? You don't call down fire on their heads. You shake the dust off your feet and you leave. That is a symbol of the judgment of God. But they were not called to judge on behalf of God. They were not called to bring the judgment of God upon those people. They were called to shake the dust off their feet, not bring fire. And it makes you wonder, just thinking about this, with that animosity between Jew and Samaritan. You know, it's interesting, the disciples, Jesus was rejected in many places, like Nazareth and other places. But they never wanted to call down fire on any of the Jewish villages. It makes you wonder, is that extra animosity towards these Samaritans? That they wouldn't have called upon their own people, but they're Samaritans. So, hey, you know what? Let's call down some fire. You wonder about that extra hatred that was driving them against them. Brothers and sisters, be zealous for Jesus Christ, but do not be swift to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what James, not the apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James 1. We are quick to judge and to cast judgment upon people rather than to weep over those who will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem itself. We need to pray against the anger that can so quickly well up in our hearts and we can excuse because we think it's for a good cause. There's righteous anger, but we need to pray against all the unrighteous anger and commit these situations to the God who will always judge justly and who judges each cause according to His wisdom, according to His character, and according to His plan. We can commit this to God. It's not that there wasn't judgment to be had for rejecting Jesus. It's that God doesn't always bring judgment immediately at the moment it demands. God is patient and far more than we are. God judges each cause. He's more patient than we are, more long-suffering. But one thing I just want to point out here, too, is be encouraged. Be encouraged by sanctification. If you struggle with anger, you struggle with this, what I'm talking about right now, what we're hearing in the text, be encouraged that God sanctifies such things in your life. Jesus called John and James in Mark 3 sons of thunder. He called them sons of thunder because, and we see this thundering, don't we? Let's just stop for a moment and pray for Peggy. Lord our God, we pray for our sister. We are not sure what she's experiencing right now. We pray for Your grace in her heart and life and give her strength physically and continue to minister to her as well. We pray this in Christ. Amen. He called them sons of thunder, but yet we know John is the apostle of love. We read his gospel, we read his letters. He's the apostle of love. See, that's quite a change, isn't it? It's quite a change from what he was to what he became. It's quite a change that can happen from what you are to what you will become. You can trust the Lord. You can look to Him as your hope for sanctification, that as much as that anger can grab you and it feels like there's nothing, no other way, boys and girls, maybe in your own hearts, you're like, I don't know how else to react except just to lose it, to get so angry. There's hope. Jesus sanctifies. He changes, and He's going to change. It doesn't happen. It obviously didn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen the first warning, but He works that out. And Jesus has a far better plan. The disciples' plan was not good. Jesus says to them in verses 55 and 56, He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, what Jesus actually said in some manuscripts, in some of your translations perhaps, is not included in the main text. I do believe it's original. But either way, it still is fully in line with what Jesus has said elsewhere. And it is a good reflection on what He probably said to them, even if you don't think it's original to the text. And I do believe it is. He rebukes them. This is a language, he rebukes them like he would rebuke the demons to come before he commanded them to come out of people. He would rebuke them. He turned around. Look, Jesus is leading them physically as they're walking, but he's also leading them spiritually. He's not being led by them, saying, oh, that's a great idea. Let's do it. No, he says, no. Stop. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. He warns them about their spirit. It's not the spirit of holiness, of righteousness, of grace. It's a spirit of harshness. It's a spirit of human judgment. It's a spirit of ungodliness. That's something we ought to take to heart. We may feel so strongly about something, it doesn't mean that however we respond to it makes it right. Guard your spirit. Respond to things in the right way. You know, I was thinking, I heard something the other day talking about John Calvin, and who had sent when he was much younger, had sent a letter to Martin Bucer, another older reformer, and it was a sharp rebuke that Calvin later came to regret. But Bucer sat on that letter for 3 months before he sent a gracious, quiet, gentle response back to Calvin. Instead of having a spirit of response, a spirit of I'm going to show that young man what he's all about. No, he had a spirit that God had given to him. And so we ought to also take this to heart, guard our spirits and respond appropriately. Jesus then brings them the truth. He tells his disciples and he tells you and me, it's not the day of judgment, it's the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said on his first coming into this world came to bring salvation. That's the message he preached to Nicodemus in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The text goes on to say the world is condemned already because we've sinned against God. But Jesus' purpose in coming was not to condemn the world, because that was done without him coming. The purpose was to come to offer salvation to the world, to bring salvation, to bring hope, that today is the day of salvation. Jesus will come again in judgment. And there is his second coming will be a coming of judgment, of vindicating his people and of judging those who have refused him. But today is still the day of salvation. And we might think God's moving too slowly. And Peter warns us against that. He says that God is not slow. He's patient. He's long-suffering, not desiring that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We are quick to anger. God is slow to anger. We are lacking in grace. God is filled with grace. We want to throw our enemies into hell. Jesus Christ died for his enemies to save them from hell. Friend, if you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, I'm not here to threaten you with a sword or pull out a gun or throw you into prison if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's the sword of the world. I'm not going to call down fire on your house. But the weapons of spiritual warfare, the weapons that I have as a preacher of the gospel, that we have as Christians, are not carnal, not fleshly, not of the world, but they're spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds and destroying of arguments. It's a call to hear the mercy of Jesus Christ, to forsake your sin and come to him to find salvation. Will you reject such a God of mercy? Will you reject him who set his face to go, to suffer, to give his life for sinners? Today is still a day of mercy. Don't abuse the mercy God offers you. There is a day of judgment, and your day may come sooner than you think. It may be today. But today is yet the call. Yet sitting here, you hear the mercy offered to you. Now, Jesus, we know of how this is not his only time into Samaria. In John 4, he sat down with a woman at the well, and by the grace of God, she was saved, and others in the village came to acknowledge and believe on Jesus as the Messiah. But it's fascinating that in Luke's writing, in his second book, in the book of Acts, we find Philip having gone to Samaria and was preaching the gospel. And it was being received. Christ was being believed on. And Acts 8:14, we read, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, who did they send? They sent Peter and John to go to them. And there they preached. And there they proclaimed the gospel. And there they brought the Holy Spirit to Samaria. And we find in verse 25, so when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You imagine what's going through John's mind? Maybe they went to the same village that he had thought was should just be still smoking from the fire that was being cast down from heaven. And perhaps there were those who had been saved from that village. But do you see the mercy of God to Samaria? That there they were receiving the gospel. God was patient. God had a plan to save them. Jesus yet had mercy for Samaria. What an amazing, I think it's just an amazing connection there to look to that and say, wow, God is saving even those who have rejected him initially. He still yet set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to save the lives of those rejecting him, because all of us have rejected him before we've received him. We've seen here Jesus' steadfast focus, his rejection, but he pressed on to the work he was called to do and went on to save even of those who had rejected him. What a Savior we have. Now, I know I've said that before. I maybe say that a lot. What a Savior. But especially, I want to say, especially here at the center of Luke's gospel, the theological center, the center of Jesus' ministry, what we've heard, how we've seen this, and how we've had this applied even to our own lives, of the work of Jesus who set his face to go to Jerusalem, not to give his life for friends, but for enemies. What a Savior. It's now our job to marvel at the Savior that's been given to us and who has given himself for us. Today is the day of salvation. For you and me to seek the lost, to rejoice when the gospel is received, to be gracious when it is rejected, and to continue to pray and continue to seek and to continue to love in the name of Jesus Christ, to commit it all to the Lord, and to continue to pray for his kingdom to come even amongst those who have rejected the gospel, even the gospel that you've sought to bring. And again, friend, if you're not in Christ, receive his mercy today. Don't reject his mercy. May we, by the grace of God, all receive Jesus Christ this day and live with his zeal, being used of him to bring salvation to many. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for this amazing message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he so willingly gave himself, so deliberately, so pointedly, so focused. May we too follow him with focus, follow him with joy, and not be turned away from following after him. We too would receive the crown of glory that awaits us. And we pray that any here this morning who are not even on that path of faith, not even on that way of life, may that change today. May this be the turning point that they need in their life. God in heaven, we pray these things, praying also that as you use us, we would go to seek the lost, and that you would use us to bring that change for others, to preach Christ, and to preach him again, and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.